We also had the most youth we've ever had at first service. This morning, we had a good chunk of them that were also here to speak at first service. So that was really cool. So I take everything back I said about him sitting in the front row. You should have heard him singing this morning. Holy cow. It was so cool. So cool. So that's a tough act to follow. That was some good stuff, right? So I have to tell you, I don't know if you know this or not, but doing a sermon every week is really hard. And some weeks are harder than others. Something that makes doing a sermon hard is when I have like a really busy week and there's a lot going on and I have the time to put in or the time to study that I want. And then some weeks the passage is just really hard, you know? You get to the passage and it's a lot easier if you just get to pick something every week and go, I feel like preaching about this. But when I preach through a book or through a series, I don't have a choice. I have to do what's next because you have Bibles and you realize if I skip stuff. And so those are the two things that are usually the hardest. Well, guess what happened this week? Both of them. I had just a busy week. We had some people at the church who were thinking about doing some finishing off our flooring in the hallway and some things since there's not a lot of activities and stuff at the church right now. So we had some people here measuring and giving us estimates. I had a wedding this week that I was doing up in Beulah. So I was doing that Friday and Saturday. And then all of a sudden there's an executive order in the middle of the week and we got to figure out what we're doing on Sunday. So we had an emergency meeting of the leadership yesterday. And then on top of all that, I came to chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Now, we're in our study of David. I know you probably forgot because I've been on vacation for a couple weeks. But we're doing our study of David that we've been doing for quite a while now. And we got to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And this was one of those chapters that I was going to skip. All of the Bible is God's word. It's God-breathed. And all of it is useful for us learning, us growing. But certain things, I can't preach on every single chapter in the Bible. And so I thought, you know what? We're concentrating on the life of David. Chapter 10 is just kind of this random war, like this random battle thrown in the middle of all the other things going on. Because we had chapter 9 that we talked about. If you don't remember, it was a story of Mephibosheth, which was one of Saul's descendants who was crippled. And David went out, sought him, found him so that he could bring him into his kingdom and show kindness to him. David actually at the beginning of the chapter says, is there anybody left that I can show loving kindness to? And I probably don't remember that sermon, but we talked about the Hebrew word chesed, which involves everything we think of love and kindness. And it's this huge word. So David says, I'm going to do that. And then, so that happens in chapter 9. Big story, important story in the life of David. Well, I don't know if you have your Bible open right now, but then there's chapter 11. Kind of an important story in the life of David. Little relationship he has with a lady named Bathsheba. You probably remember that story. There's David and Goliath, and there's Bathsheba. Those are pretty much the best known David stories. And then we've got chapter 10 thrown right in between chapter 9 and chapter 11. And so I read through it, you know, as I'm preparing and working, and I said, you know what, when we get to chapter 10, I'm just going to skip over chapter 10, and we're going to move on because there's not much there to talk about. Well, then I sat down and started studying this week, and every introduction, every book that I was reading said, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one unit in the Hebrew. They're one section, one story. 10, 11, 12 are all one story. And I thought, that makes absolutely no sense, because it seems to me like chapter 10 has nothing to do with the rest of the story. But then I'm here going, okay, I need to be true to God's word. And if this is supposed to be one story, then I've got to talk about chapter 10 if we're going to talk about chapter 11. And so I start reading this, I start diving into this, and I totally agree with one of the authors that I read this week. His name's Tony Cartledge. He's one of the scholars that I study each week, just an expert in this book. He had this quote, and homiletics, if you don't know, it's the art of preparing and preaching sermons. Homiletics. But here's what he says. He says, finding homiletical inspiration in these ancient war stories is like looking for kindness in a punch to the midsection. And I feel that way a lot of times. We have these stories like, and these tens of thousands of people died. It's like, okay, what do I do with this? And that's the way I felt about chapter 10. But what I've realized, especially through our study of David, is that in these war stories, in these battles and these dark things that are happening, we have to look past the surface. We have to look past just the, okay, here's the events that happened. We have to look beyond that, just the simple stuff, just the surface stuff that's going on. The stuff that, if anybody read that, they could see that. They could understand that. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at this story. We're going to walk through it real quick. And we're going to look at just what happened. We're going to look at the surface of the story and just what takes place and how it comes across. Kind of as we read a story like this, what do I feel like? You know, what does this make me feel? And so we're going to do that. And then I'm going to take you back through some of those places. And we're going to see if we can look a little deeper. I want to see if we can see maybe what we're missing. What's behind this simple story about a war. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask the question of this passage, and then we're going to ask the question of our current world. Where is God in this mess? Where is God in this mess? So that's what we're going to do today. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word today, I ask that you would open it up to us. Lord, we fall short. When we go to look into your word, there's so much we miss, so much we don't understand. And the truth is, the only way we can see your scriptures for what they truly are is if your spirit works in our hearts, if you reveal these things to us. So I ask, Father, that you would. I ask that you would reveal these things today, that we'd be able to see you and your work in the midst of the mess that's going on. And so open us to that, and then reveal those things to us as we look into your scriptures today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at how this all starts. I will tell you that even though it's hard to find homiletical inspiration, it's an interesting story. I'll give it that. So 2 Samuel chapter 10, here's how everything starts. Here's what kicks off this battle, this war. First 8 verses. So sometime later, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun became king in his place. Then David said, "I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." Now, two things. One is we don't know what this kindness was that the king showed to David. We're not given that part of the story. The other thing I want to point out is that when he says, "I want to show kindness," that is that same Hebrew word from chapter 9, chesed. I want to show loving kindness to this king. So it's important to know that because David's heart was pure in this, okay, as we go on with the rest of this beginning. So David sent his emissaries to console Hanun concerning his father. However, when they arrived in the land of the Ammonite leaders said to Hanun, their lord, "Just because David has sent men with condolences for you, do you really believe he's showing respect for your father? Instead, hasn't David sent his emissaries in order to scout out the city, spy on it, and demolish it?" So Hanun took David's emissaries, shaved off half their beards, cut their clothes in half at the hips, and sent them away. When this was reported to David, he sent someone to meet them, since they were deeply humiliated. The king said, "Stay in Jericho until your beards grow back, then return." When the Ammonites realized that they had become repulsive to David, they hired 20,000 foot soldiers from the Arameans of Beth-Rahab and Zobah, 1,000 men from the king of Maacah, and 12,000 men from Tob. David heard about it and sent Joab, his commander, and all the elite troops. The Ammonites marched out and lined up in battle formation at the entrance to the city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were in the field by themselves. So this sets the stage for this battle. So what David does is he wants to show this kindness. So he sends his emissaries with condolences. And so the advisors to this other king say he's not sending his condolences. They're spying out the land so they can come and conquer. And so what he does is he shaves off half their beard and he cuts off, you know, they wore tunics, you know, not shirts and pants. And so he cuts off their tunics at the hips. So you can imagine how humiliating this is, right? The beard was an important sign of manhood, just like it is today. Can I get an amen, Sam? But in all seriousness, in that culture, it was a very important sign of manhood. So not only did they shave it off, but they shaved off half of it to make them ridiculous. And then they humiliated them. Like, can you imagine these men trying to walk home with half their beard and their clothes cut off? And that's the way that they're sent away. And then David responds by sending out people. He hears about this and he's like, no, go stop them. And say, you guys have been humiliated. You stay in Jericho. You stay there. You get some new clothes. Let your beards grow back in before you have to enter our city again. You're not coming back here humiliated like that. And so then these guys figure out, man, we really upset David. And so they go and hire some mercenaries. And they get these mercenaries. They line up and the mercenaries line up. And David sends his commander Joab out. And so this is their face off. This is where this all begins. So pretty exciting beginning, right? So let's go to battle. Let's see what they do. They come up with this great battle plan, verses 9 through 12. It says, when Joab saw that there was a battle line in front of him and another behind him, he chose some of Israel's finest young men and lined up in formation to engage the Arameans. He placed the rest of the forces under the command of his brother Abishai. They lined up in formation to engage the Ammonites. If the Arameans are too strong for me, Joab said, then you will be my help. However, if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come to help you. Be strong. Let's prove ourselves strong for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord's will be done. Joab comes across in the story quite often. He's a great warrior, great leader. And so he comes up with this plan. He says, okay, they've hired these mercenaries, the Arameans, and then they've lined up with their troops, the Ammonites, and we're stuck between them. And so what Joab says is, he says, I'm going to take our finest fighting men. I'm going to take our special ops, and we're going to face off against those mercenaries. And you take the rest of the army, brother, and you're going to face off against the Ammonites. And he said, as we fight, if we're having a little trouble, we can switch some men over to our side. And if you're having some trouble, we'll switch some men over to your side. And we'll continue to fight in two armies like that, both helping each other. Great strategy. And then he gives this great motivational speech. Let's prove ourselves. Let's show them who we are. And so that's how they enter this battle with this great plan, this great military plan. And the guys are fired up because Joab says, let's prove ourselves. Let's show them who we really are. And then we get to see this incredible victory. Back in verse 13, Joab and his troops advanced to fight against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans had fled, they too fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab withdrew from the attack against the Ammonites and went to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer sent messengers to bring the Arameans who were beyond the Euphrates River, and they came to Helam with Shobach, commander of the Hadadezer's army, leading them. When this was reported to David, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. Then the Arameans lined up to engage David in battle and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, commander of their army, who died there. When all the kings who were Hadadezer's subjects saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became their subjects. After this, the Arameans were afraid to ever help the Ammonites again. Quite a victory, huh? Quite a battle. They take out two armies. Then the group of the mercenaries is like, man, we just got beat by Israel. Let's go get those guys. And David says, no. And they beat them so thoroughly that never again, they're like, okay, we are not ever going to touch. We will stay away from the Ammonites. We will make peace with you, David. And so there's this great victory that happens. Israel experiences this great victory. In fact, the numbers of casualties that it lists there, the 40,000 foot soldiers, some more liberal scholars think that that was an exaggeration in the Bible. They say there's no way it could have been 40,000 foot soldiers. That would be like their entire army. But that's what the Bible tells us. That's how huge this victory is. So great story. If we made that into a movie today, I'd go see it. That's a great story. That's a fun story. Great victory. David comes across just the way we want him to, right? He honors his men. He sets out in the first place with a pure heart, wants to do something right. His men are embarrassed. Then he goes out there and he says, I'm going to take care of you guys. And then they go to war and they have this great plan. And it's just a great story. It's just a fun story. But I have a question for you. Where's God? Where's God in the story? Quite literally, verse 12. He's mentioned one time in this entire chapter. And it's not seeking him or talking to him or any of those things. He says, may the Lord's will be done. That's Joab. And it's part of his motivational speech. Let's prove ourselves. Let's go out and do the Lord's will. That's the only time God's mentioned. But in the story altogether, not just the text, where's God? What's God up to? In the middle of all this crazy mess and battles being fought and armies lining up with each other and men being ashamed, where's God in this whole story? Where is he in the middle of this mess? If you remember 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Old Testament, the entire Bible is whose story? It's God's story. We've been studying the life of David, but the story's not about David. The story's about what God is doing in David's life. That's what the story's about. And so if this is a story about God, then where's God? What is he doing in chapter 10? He seems blatantly absent from all that's happening today. So let's take another look. If we look back at the way this all started, clearly this foreign king's actions are a declaration of war. When you do that to somebody's emissaries, you're saying, let's go to war. And so clearly that's what he's doing. So clearly David responded exactly how he should have, right? I mean, that's what a king would do. You would honor those men. You would go to war. It all makes perfect sense. But I want to show you another story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Interesting story. This is the time when David was still running from Saul. He's living in the wilderness and he has this group of mighty men around him. We studied this, I don't know how long ago, but we studied this in our story of David, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And here's what happens during that time. It says, David and his men arrived in Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned Ziklag. They also had kidnapped the women and everyone in it from youngest to oldest. They had killed no one, but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him. For they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in his God. David said to the priest Abiathar of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it to him. And David asked the Lord, should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them? Now here's what's interesting. In our story today, there's no inquiring of the Lord. At no point does David say, hey, here's what happened, God. Here's what they did to my emissaries. Should we go attack them? Should we go to battle against them? Now, think about the previous story in 1 Samuel. I can see why the men wanted to stone him, right? They're like, hey, they've run off. They've taken our wives, our sons, and our daughters into slavery, and they're marching back to their land. Let's go get them, David. He's like, well, let me pray. This is an urgent situation. They need to go get their families back. And yet David does what? He stops and he asks God. He says, is this what I should be doing? God answers yes. They go, they're victorious. But that's an important part to the beginning of the story. It doesn't seem that they inquired of God at any point. He goes to war because war is the obvious response. That's what any king would do in this situation. So let's look at the great battle now that takes place, this incredible battle plan. As we mentioned before, Joab has a great plan. He's a great warrior, great leader. And this is the part of the story, this is the only part of the story where God is mentioned. Joab gives his plan. You know, he says, here's our strategy. Then he gives his pep talk. You know, let's prove ourselves. Let's carry out the Lord's will. And let's go to war. There's one problem. How do they know that that's the Lord's will? Remember, they didn't seek God in any of this. How do they know that this is God's will, that this is what he wants us to do? Now, in the past, David has inquired of the Lord, just like we said, and the Lord has told him yes or no, go to battle, don't go to battle. But that's not it. In the past, David has inquired of the Lord, and the Lord has given him the strategy for battle. One of those stories, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. David has already gone to fight the Philistines once back in verse 19, and he wins, and then they line up for battle again. So the second time before he goes to battle, David inquires of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "The Philistines came up again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord again, and he answered, 'Do not attack directly, but circle around behind them. And come at them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, act decisively. For then the Lord will have gone out ahead of you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' So David did exactly as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Gezer." When David sought the Lord in the past before these battles, God made the battle plan. Not the captain of the army. God gave him the strategy. God gave him the battle plan. Whereas in today's passage, it almost seems as if Joab is saying, "Hey guys, here's what we're going to do. Here's the battle plan. And let's hope that God comes with us." Let's hope that God comes with us. And then finally, their victory that we talked about. In this story, when it talks about this incredible victory and these people now in submission to David, David comes across as an amazing king, doesn't he? In this story, you read this story on the surface and you go, "Man, what a great king." And then you look at Joab and you go, "Wow, what a great leader." That he can take this small group, he can be attacked on both sides, and they can drive these armies back. Joab must be a great commander. But you know who doesn't get any credit in this story? God. I want to remind you of the very first battle that David ever fought. Remember, we said chapter 11 in Bathsheba is probably the second most famous story in David's life. Let's go back to the first. First battle David ever fought. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 40 through 45. He stands in the face of a giant called Goliath. And it says in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I will strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that David is a mighty warrior." Is that what your Bible says? "Then all the earth will know that Israel has a God. And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." My goodness, doesn't that sound quite a bit different than chapter 10? The victory is God's victory. The battle is God's battle. And we finish up, you're not going to be impressed with me. You're not going to be impressed with Joab. You're going to know that we have a God in Israel, the God of our armies. That's not the way chapter 10 reads, does it? So the question is, where is God in this mess? To understand where God is, we need to understand something very important about reading the Old Testament. I already said, the main character is God. That's what the Old Testament's about. And so we need to understand this. I grew up in church. A lot of you know that. And we tell these stories about the great godly men of the past, the Davids and the Daniels and the Moses and the Noahs and these incredible godly men. Well, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament is this golden age of godliness. And if we could just return to that. That's not it, guys. We have some awesome examples of godly men and women in the Old Testament, but it's not some golden age of godliness that we should return to. That's not what the Old Testament is about. David is not the perfect picture of a godly man. He is a man after God's own heart, but that doesn't make him perfect. David is not the perfect example that we should live our lives exactly like he did. Hopefully when we get to chapter 11, you'll realize that for sure. David killed thousands of people. He had multiple wives, and in chapter 11, we add adultery and murder to that list. And the truth is, the ancient Near East of the Old Testament was an incredibly dark, brutal, violent place. It was not a happy place. The amazing part in all of this is that God works in the midst of it. God works in the midst of it. He doesn't make it perfect. He doesn't change all of it. He doesn't make David perfect in the middle of the story. He works in the midst of it all. This world is not going to be perfect as long as sin is in it, as long as we live in it. It's not going to be a perfect world. It will continue to be an ugly place. But Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. This is a fundamental understanding that people miss. I get this question, the questions like this as a pastor all the time. Where is God when innocent people die? Where is God when children suffer? Where is God when diseases run rampant in certain areas and places in our world? Where is God when those things are happening? God has not gone anywhere. He continues to work in the midst of our mess. And make no mistake, it's our mess. Because all have sinned. This is our mess that we have made, and God's still there. God is still working. One of the incredible things about God is that he works in the middle of our mess, in the midst of this disaster that we've created. Even the worst in humans is the opportunity for God to show his best. Even the worst in humans is the opportunity for God to show his best. So what does this mean for us today? I have to tell you, I was really tempted to just throw out the study of David altogether for quite a while and say, we're in the middle of something unprecedented right now, God. We can't just keep going with what we were doing. And then God forced me to do chapter 10. And I said, what the heck are we doing, God? After what's happened this week, after what's going on in our country, why chapter 10? And here's why. David did wonderful things. And David did horrible things. What we need to be concerned with is what God did. In this world, good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to good people. And bad things happen to bad people. One thing you'll learn very quickly is that sin's not fair, is it? Sin is not fair. There is still today a lot that is ugly and brutal and violent about our world today, isn't there? I don't think you have to watch a whole lot of TV or be on the internet a whole bunch to realize that those things are true. What we need to do is seek God in the middle of it. We need to look and find and see how he is working in the middle of this mess that's going on right now. Now, when you get done today, I want you to Google something. Don't do it right now because the sermon's not done yet. I'm still talking. But make a note, whatever you want. Don't make a note on your phone because then I'll think you're Googling something. But I want you to, if you never have, I want you to look up a Bev Doolittle. How many of you know who Bev Doolittle is? She's a painter. Really neat Western art for the most part. But she does these paintings. One is a guy riding a horse through the aspens. And the aspens are really thick, but in all the spots and lights and dark colors in the aspens, there's another picture in there that you don't see unless you look for it. There's another one where she has there's a waterfall and there's a Native American standing, I think, on his horse at the top of it. And then in the rocks of the waterfall, there's faces of more Native Americans in the rocks. And you don't see that unless you're looking for it. You have to look. There's a surface picture. There's a picture that's obvious, and then there's one that you have to look for. There's a painting within a painting. There's a story within the story. But we only see it if we're looking for it. David clearly understands this truth later in his life, after all this stuff is over, and he's handing his kingdom over to his son Solomon. Here's what he says. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. In this ugly mess, if you seek him, he will be found by you. If you seek him, he will be found by you." We have a mess going on right now. A mess like nothing I've seen before. I know I'm not part of the old man club yet, but in my years here on this earth, we have a mess going on like I've never seen before. People are scared, they're angry, they're confused, they're depressed. People are shouting and hating one another. People are dying from sickness and killing each other. It's an ugly mess right now. And we gotta ask ourselves, where is God in this mess? Where is God in this mess? There's a picture that we all clearly see right now. It doesn't matter whether you're a follower of Christ or not. We can look at the world and we can see that picture. There's an obvious picture of everything that's going on. It's right in front of our eyes. It's on the news every night. It's on the internet every day. But if we look deeper into the obvious picture, if we truly seek what God is doing, then we'll see him working. We'll see him working in the midst of the mess. God is there. He is doing something. And I have seen that. I have seen that. I have seen that here at our church. Man, I wish I could share with you every single story of what God has done in people's lives over the last 5 months here at Mesa Christian Fellowship in amazing ways. Now, we can look at the surface picture and we can say, why won't you let us go to church? Why are you making everybody wear masks? Why are you telling us to do this and that? And God is working in the worst of this human situation and doing incredible things and showing how good he is. And so in the midst of all of it, in the midst of the mess, look for God, because you will see him working. And the beautiful part about it is that not only will you see him working, but you get to be a part of it. You get to be involved in it. When God's doing something incredible in the midst of the disaster of our world, when you seek him out and you see and you find what it is that God's doing, then you get to join him and you get to be a part of it. You see, brothers and sisters, that's where God is in the midst of the mess. The question is, where are you? Where are you? Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, I come today and I just want to confess that a lot of days over the last 5 months, I have only seen the mess. I've only lived in anger or fear, sometimes even hatred. I'm embarrassed to say that. Lord, I confess that all I've seen is the mess many times, and I have failed to seek you. Father, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live that way. Lord, thank you for so many times now throwing your work right in my face so I can't miss it and bringing me back to what's real, what's eternally real, Father. I ask that each and every one of us, you would give us the wisdom. Lord, we fail in this so much. We need the strength of your Holy Spirit. You promise you will never leave us or forsake us. You promise that there's nothing that can snatch us out of your hand. And so, Father, work through the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would have the wisdom to seek you, that we would see you working in the midst of the mess, and we would be able to jump on board with you and what it is that you're doing. And, Father, as we do that, as we see more and more of you, more and more of the way that you work, Father, I ask that you would sustain us, that you would strengthen us, that you would walk with us until the day where this world is perfect. Father, we look forward to a day where there is no pain, where there is no suffering. Anger, hatred, fear, death are gone. There will be a day, Father. We know that. You have promised us that. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because his death is our death, because he came and lived that perfect life and died on the cross to pay the price for my sin, and I have been made pure through that blood and called a child of God, seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, Father, I know without a doubt that I will see the day when this world is made perfect once again. But until that day, let us seek you and serve you in the midst of the mess. We love you, Father. We love you so much. We want to see you and be with you every day, regardless of the world around us. Use us in a mighty way in the midst of the mess. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.